The Lord is to walk like this and be open-handed and hope that it works out, but it's much more fun to be in control, not let anybody talk to each other and what have you. So anyway, let's bow as we turn to God's Word. Well, thank you for all that you've done for us and what you have tasked us to do. How it is that we walk with you is a matter of great importance to you. And this morning as we open your Word, we pray, God, that you would instruct our hearts, not just with head knowledge, but with fuel for our feet, fuel for our hands, fuel for our mouths, fuel for our lives, that we might live out in a lifestyle that would honor you and fulfill all that you have intended for our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last month, my siblings and I took my 90-year-old dad on a vacation to the south of France, to a river cruise, and the idea was to leave the spouses out of it and just have my dad and his immediate kids be on that vacation. My dad lives in an in-law apartment with my sister, so she checked that everything was ready, the right number of clothes, the right type of clothes, medications, passports, all that was needed to do this trip from a regional airport in the UK to a regional airport in the south of France. And I flew over to England a couple of days early, and then we drove together to the airport, met my brother who lived nearby, and went and proceeded to check in at the check-in kiosk. And you can imagine what happened. Our 90-year-old dad, despite all the preparations, had forgotten his passport. Well, Dad felt like an absolute fool, and before too long, as the emotions gathered in his aging chest, his aging eyes welled up with tears. My sister and I just couldn't imagine how this had happened with all of the preparation, and my brother was not a little miffed about this happening and was upset with my sister, saying to her, "How on earth would you have left Dad's passport in the care of a 90-year-old? No one's voices were raised, no tempers flared. We all moved into problem-solving mode. My dad was instructed to just sit quietly and to not blame himself. We would sort it out, and three competent adults went to work. My sister's solution was to call her son to find the passport, drive as quickly as possible to the airport, about an hour and 20 minutes away. It was just possible that it could all work out. We would, in the meantime, wait a little bit, and then my sister and I would go through. My dad and my brother would remain there in case it didn't work out. Well, we went through, eventually got through security, relatively easy by comparison to Heathrow, to be sure. And we got to the gate, and of course, nothing was going on. The flight was going to be seriously delayed. And so with great joy, we picked up the phone and called my brother, who had, in the meantime, modified the plan. It was his view that it would be better for my dad if they just collected the passport from my nephew and drove home and called it a day. We were bewildered and upset, and we decided, my sister and I, that we would never tell my brother and never tell my father just how late the flight was and how easy it would have been if they'd stayed with the program. And I honestly hope they're not ever going to listen to this webcast, because this is a family secret now. My dad was a full-time missionary and full-time pastor, obviously. I'm a pastor. My sister heads up the prayer ministry at quite a large church in the UK, and my brother's no spiritual slouch. We learned later that we had been offering up some popcorn prayers to the Lord to help come join what we were figuring out, and we never stopped to collectively ask the Lord what we should do and what this was all about. What was God doing in our lives on that particular morning? And how might Jesus have wanted us to respond? And how might Jesus have actually responded if he were in that exact same situation? You see, the Apostle John writes a remarkable little verse in his first letter, which says in the NIV this: "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And in the ESV, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, some of us here this morning have walked with the Lord for decades. Some of us are just beginning. But all of us have questions or conversations with ourselves that sound a bit like this, or at least from time to time we do such a thing. goes like this. If I'm a Christian, I'm by definition a follower of Christ. And if I'm to follow him, I need to know how he would live my life. And then I'm required to live my life as he would live it if he literally lived my life. Are you with me? I know that I'm called to serve God where I am in this geographic location, at least for the time being, and I'm to do so with Christ-likeness. But given that I'm not fully man and fully divine, how can I live as Christ did without being the fully divine part? How can I do this? How have I been resourced to live as a child of God, a follower of Jesus, an ambassador of Christ in a manner similar to what he would do? If Jesus literally got up every morning in my life, how would he live my life? Now, some of you are already thinking, well, you've got it easy, you're a pastor. But let me honestly tell you that I had this very discussion with the Lord time and time again over the 20 plus years of working in the business world. You see, I've been taught and had come to believe that the scriptures require us to be little Christs, to walk in his ways, to walk in his power, to respond to life as he would respond to life if he were living our lives. Now, we are not called to put on sandals and go to the hills of Galilee. At least most of us aren't. We're normally called to live out our lives right where we are. And I found that incredibly challenging in practice, and I still do. I actually wondered if it was even possible. So from my point of view, Jesus lived with at least three attributes that challenged me in my life. The first one was this: Jesus walked with God to fulfill the purposes for his life given to him by God. The second was Jesus walked with God exhibiting a blameless lifestyle. And the third one is Jesus walked with God in perfect communication or communion with God. And don't take my word for it. The scriptures support these things. Let me quickly run through those. Living out God's purposes for his life, Jesus said this: my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. As to living a blameless life, Paul writes in Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then one scripture which supports his communion and communication with the Father, it's well known to us, I think. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. But our problem is not really figuring out that that's how Jesus lived his life. Our problem is whether we can live like that. Now, Jesus had an advantage, did he not? He was the Son of God. Now, according to the scriptures, he was fully man, born of woman, but he was also the Son of God and therefore fully divine. We, on the other hand, are sons or daughters of God, and we're definitely not the Son of God, and we're definitely not fully divine. So we persuade ourselves that we simply cannot live as Jesus did. And some of you may be thinking that we're not really required to. Scriptures don't really support that notion. Well, let me offer you a few to sit with. As to being blameless without sin, Jesus said this: you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and also wrote, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And then John writes, this is the real slammer. Listen to this one. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. As to communion with God, let me offer you this. Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And later he concludes by saying, but we have, for we have the mind of Christ. In terms of living out God's purposes, I offer a scripture out of Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this has been applied to us as we do our daily walk. So, we too, in my opinion, are called to live out the purposes of God, the will of God, the specific purposes of God for us in our life as Jesus did. We're called to have open communion or communication with God, and we're called to live a blameless life. Now, what if we lived like that? What would our lives look like? And indeed, is it theoretically possible to attain to such a thing? Do we have to be divine in order to do that? What do you think? Well, rather quickly, doubts creep in, don't they? Very quickly, we say that, in fact, it's not possible to attain that. And those of you that are good students of the Word have gotten to Romans 7. Oh, we so take comfort in the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Here is an extract of his dialogue with us, so to speak. He says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He concludes, by the way, by saying, thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. But before we take these as proof texts that we have an out, that we simply cannot live as Jesus did, let's remember that Paul is building an argument through the chapters of the book of Romans. In multiple chapters, and by chapter 8, he will say that we are no longer slaves to our sinful nature, and that we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. He continues, and by chapter 12, he makes this astonishing statement, that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. That we're to no longer be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and that testing, we may discern what is the will of God. So again, what would it look like if we took this seriously, to walk with God, fulfilling his purposes in and through our life, to walk with God above reproach in the eyes of God and clearly in evidence to those around us, and to live in communion with God? Now, if you've never asked this question, it's time to start. And if you have asked this question, or you are asking this question, but have sort of grown complacent, let me encourage us this morning to take this up afresh. They are hard questions, but they are good questions. What are God's purposes for your life? Why might he have placed you where you are, in your family, among your friends, in your community, within your geographic location, in the framework of what you do vocationally? Secondly, if God were to audit your behavior, or if you were honestly to audit your behavior, how have you been doing? I don't mean against the standards of decency within society, and I don't mean, obviously, relative to other Christians. I mean against the instructions that we have in the scriptures for the standards of blamelessness and righteousness and holiness. And how would you rate the quality of your communion or your communication with God? Do you look at everything that is happening in your life with Jesus as the lens through which it is happening? In constant dialogue with the Spirit of God, with Jesus. So what is happening in the moment? When things are not going well, are random, inexplicable, unrelenting, unjust, do you ask Jesus what he is doing in your situation, how he wants you to respond, and how he would respond? When the basement floods like it did for the Gonzalez's last Sunday, or when you have a car accident, perhaps a minor one, when someone hurts you with a careless comment, when nothing is going your way, when your dad turns up at the airport without his passport, how do you respond? You see, in my experience, I don't have such a challenge in responding to the mega upsets of life. Cancer in a loved one, a terminal condition of your daughter, a serious or tragic accident of some sort, the loss of a job. In those, we tend to do the right thing. We tend to be okay. We turn our faces towards God because really, we don't have any other place to go. We absolutely need God at times like that. Now, my challenge is not in those circumstances. My challenge is in the what I call the medium upsets or the low-grade upsets, things that are not terribly consequential other than in the moment. When someone you need to answer an email doesn't email you back, hint, it drives me crazy. When traffic is unexpectedly heavy, when you go to the supermarket when the shoppers, you know, are supposed to be just a few and everybody's there and the checkout line is nuts, it's in those kinds of areas where we leave God out of our lives and move into the modes of self-talk, self-help, self-anger management, self-solutions. Is that what Jesus would have done? Maybe. But I doubt it. So let me make the assumption that I've got your attention, or God might have your attention this morning. We could finish now. You could go home with the questions framed and a resolve to simply do better. But maybe we should spend a little time just sort of interviewing the scriptures. What might we learn from an overview of the teaching? And that's all I have time for this morning. And the four things that I've received, as I said, very seriously, I think about these things. How do I live my life as Jesus would and have done for decades? The four things that I've received, I think possibly from the Lord, which helps me to frame responses to these questions. Here's the first one. It's the easy one. We need to believe that we can live our life as if Jesus were living it. Secondly, we need to abide in Christ in accordance with Jesus' teaching. Thirdly, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And fourthly, we need to be attentive in prayer. And I'm going to take each of these in turn, spend a little time on them. So first of all, we need to believe that we can live our life as if Jesus were living it. And I think we need to believe two things in this context. The first is that we should believe that God has called us to walk with him in this way. It's a mandate. It's a requirement. And secondly, that he has equipped us to do so. So firstly, God has called us to live in communion with him, live blamelessly, and live for his purposes. So we must let go of the lie that this is a hopeless endeavor and that we would have to be divine to be able to live like that. We need to have a shift in posture. In other words, we need to stop giving ourselves an out that says, it is simply hopeless to even try. And in that same vein, we need to stop giving ourselves cheap grace. What's cheap grace? That since we serve a God who is unconditionally and everlastingly supportive in his love, grace, and mercy, that we can just kind of do the best that we can and rely on God's love and grace to cover our failures. We need to believe that there will one day be a day of judgment for believers, not as to salvation, but as to how we've lived our lives in Jesus, and that everything in our lives will be exposed. I don't know how that's going to work. I'm not looking forward to it, But the scriptures at least indicate that there'll be everything will be revealed. So we need to believe that God has called us to live our lives as Jesus would live them, and we're accountable to that. But more than that, secondly, we need to believe that God has given us all that we need in order to do that. We need to lay hold of the truths that the scriptures teach us about what has happened to us and how that has changed us and resourced us. We do some coordination between preacher and worship leader, but I just thank Edwin, or I thank the Lord for directing Edwin with the lyrics of the songs this morning that amplified some of these thoughts I'm going to share with you. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures. Some of you will need to come to me afterwards and say, can I please have those scriptures? Because I'm going to go through a lot of ideas that have been given to us, or truths that have been given to us, not ideas, that are supported by scripture. Just soak them in. Listen to this. Listen to this. We were taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. We have been born again of the Spirit of God. We were once outside God, dead to Him, but now we are born again, and metaphorically, we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. We have been given, we have become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We have been given new hearts, hearts that will know Him and be obedient to Him. We have been adopted into God's family with all the rights of sonship, with all the promises of God available to us, and all the inheritance rights that are guaranteed to us. We actually belong to Christ. We are in Christ, and Jesus is in us, becoming one spirit with Him, according to the scriptures. We're a temple of the living God. We have been given the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Think about that. The third person of the Godhead has been given to us. This is a mega theme that we can so easily diminish. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, our advocate, our guide, the one who magnifies the person of Jesus to us, who enables us to understand the scriptures which tell us who God is, what He's like, what His ways are, how we're to live, and gives us an entire worldview of what the arc of humanity's existence is all about. Where we've come from, what our condition is, where we're going. The mysteries of God have been revealed to us in the Word of God, amplified by the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says we are able to have the mind of Christ if we're led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gives us power. We've been set free from slavery to and the yoke of sin. It is possible to overcome sin. And it is God who is at work in us, and His arm is not too short to accomplish anything in His people that He purposes to do. He specifically, intentionally, and incessantly does a work of sanctification within us, transforming us with ever-increasing glory into His like, into the likeness of Jesus. All we need to do is to proactively cooperate with Him in that work and not fight against it. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ, who has called us to Himself and enabled us to be, listen, partakers of the divine nature. We are given the nature of God as we live in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And part of that nature is exhibited in the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Let me remind you what they are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ever thought about the fact that the living God has self-control? He has given us His character. These are not commands, they're fruit as we live in Him and He lives in us. And I could go on and on. My point is, these are not minor changes, are they? They are life-changing changes. They involve major transformation of our very being, our very identity, our very existence. They are not maybes or hopefullys. These are the truths that are stated in Scripture, and promises abound throughout the New Testament to their truth. The Scriptures shout these things at us. I got into serious weeds this week. I can't bring all of the scriptures that were given to me. Just spend an afternoon, read the whole New Testament through this lens, and the scriptures shout at you. They are not random dots that you have to be a super nerd to figure out how they connect. They're not needles in haystacks that you have to be OCD to find. They are not mysteries hidden and unrevealed. These are truths openly declared over and over and over again in the Word of God. So what do we need to believe? We need to believe that we are called to live out these attributes as Jesus did, and that He has given us everything we need by His power at work within us to be able to live like that. We need to believe we can live our life as if Jesus were living it, whatever our life circumstances are. Right now, your life, you need to believe that Jesus has a way in which He would live your life, and that He wants you to live it in that way. The second thing is we need to abide in Christ in accordance with the scriptures. We need to take hold of this seminal scripture. Many of us know it. If you don't, I urge you to spend a little extra time. It's in John chapter 15, of course. It's the teaching that Jesus gave to His disciples right at that Last Supper, right before He went to the cross. He knew that within 50 days or so, He would have ascended back into heaven. And He teaches those closest to Him things of paramount importance. I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on this section of Scripture, but I want to remind you of it. Here are some extracts. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. What does it mean to abide in Christ and He in us? At the most basic level, it means living in Christ and allowing Christ to live in you. It's proactive living, though. It's not passive living. It's proactive living. On the recent trip that I mentioned at the outset in the south of France, one of the excursions from the river cruise was to go to the vineyards of the Châteauneuf-du-Pape region. If you know your wines, I know you're not supposed to know your wines, but if you know your wines, the Châteauneuf-du-Pape is really a good wine. And because it was early spring, the vineyards looked rather different from what my image of what a vineyard looks like. Rows upon rows of short, stubby vine trunks. With a single 2-foot skinny little branch that was trained up to the wire trellis. It brought entirely new meaning to this scripture. In a few short months, the branches will shoot forth, leaves will come forth, fruit will come forth, and that short little stubby vine trunk will barely be visible for the splendor of the vine. Jesus is that vine trunk, and we're the branches. Fruit is only borne by the branch remaining in the vine trunk. Think about this. The world sees Jesus through us. The world sees Jesus through us as the life of Jesus flows into us. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. Take that branch off, and it's useless. If you know the scripture, you know that Jesus talks about it being worthless. Just throw it into the fire. The branch comes off, it's useless. We have to abide in Jesus, live in Jesus, allow Jesus to live in us, to flow through us in order that we bear fruit. How do we abide in Christ? As I said earlier, that's a sermon all of itself. But I'm just reminding you of the concepts and all that we have learned over the years this morning. I'm rather partial to one commentator, Warren Wiersbe, however you say his name, who knows. But just to be concise, just to offer a single paragraph of his commentary on this. Let me read this to you. This abiding relationship is natural to the branch and the vine, but it must be cultivated in the Christian life. It is not automatic. Abiding in Christ demands worship, meditation on God's word, prayer, sacrifice, and service. But what a joyful experience it is. And he says this, once you have begun to cultivate this deeper communion with Christ, you have no desire to return to the shallow life of the careless Christian. I love that. The third thing we need to do, we need to believe that we can live like this, that we need to abide in Christ. And the third thing we need to do is to keep in step with the Spirit. It is in the teachings of that same Last Supper environment that Jesus not only told them to abide in him and him in them, but also that he would give them the Holy Spirit. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know, listen to this, that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, the Spirit of God has been given to us, and of course it could be another whole sermon. In fact, I recall that Todd spent multiple weeks on the work of the Holy Spirit in a sermon series. But I want to outline just a few things that come to my mind. The first thing is to anticipate and permit the Spirit of God to flow through us. To anticipate and permit the Spirit of God to flow through us. I just want to read a couple of verses from John 7. Jesus speaking before the Holy Spirit is sent, he says this, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I love that. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The second thing is to watch for the Spirit of God as he illuminates Christ to us and illuminates what God is doing in our lives. We have to be watchful in terms of what the Spirit is doing. Paul writes these things. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. J.I. Packer calls this the floodlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God points to, magnifies, and mediates the presence of Christ in our lives. We're to be watchful and notice that. Thirdly, we're to keep in step with the Spirit. We know the famous passage in Galatians 5. I'll just read it to us again. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them. And then he turns to the fruit of the Spirit. So those who are led by the Spirit of God have the fruit of the Spirit. Let me remind you again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he later says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. There's so much more I would like to say. But out of this passage, there's two things we see. The first is that if we walk by the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit, we can live very, very differently than if we walk in the flesh. It's understood that we will not look like those that walk in the flesh because the Spirit of God is at work in us. I could take you to the book of Romans and amplify this theme. You're probably aware of it already. If not, come talk to me afterwards. The second thing we notice is that the Spirit of God produces fruit in us quite naturally, supernaturally. Quite naturally, supernaturally. Just by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we naturally see the fruit of the Spirit come into our lives if we keep in step with the Spirit. Again, I want to borrow from Warren Wiersbe a couple of paragraphs he writes. How helpful, I think. The New Testament speaks of several different kinds of fruit. People won to Christ, holy living, gifts brought to God, good works, and praise. But the fruit of the Spirit listed in this passage has to do with character. Later he'll say, fruit grows in a climate blessed with an abundance of the Spirit and the Word. Walk in the Spirit means keep in step with the Spirit, not to run ahead and not to lag behind. It also means pulling out the weeds so that the seed of the Word can take root and bear fruit. Wish I had time to unpack this more, but this morning is reminding us of the things that we need to take to heart if we want to walk as Jesus did. And finally, therefore, let me just turn to this one. We need to be attentive in prayer. Attentive in prayer. I say we need to be attentive in prayer because there are two aspects of this, the praying part and the attentiveness part. Right? We need to pray, but we also need to be watchful as to what is happening. So how might we pray? Well, those of us who have any experience with the Lord know how to pray, prayers that invite Him to help us to live our lives as He would. But in case it's helpful to you, you might want to borrow from Paul's prayers and then change the pronoun to apply to you. Something like this: I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of my heart enlightened. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, God may grant me to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ might dwell in my heart through faith. I pray that I might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. These are prayers that we can pray over ourselves. But we also need to be watchful and intentional. Praying and then forgetting what we prayed is not helpful. It's like taking that medication that you take in the morning and it just does its work. We don't pay attention to how it's doing it. It's not like that. We don't pray in the morning and then forget about what we prayed. We need to look into what God is doing over the course of the day so that when things happen, we're in communion with Him and we remember those prayers and He helps us to see what He's doing and frame answers to the questions that come up. We need to be people who live in review. I've shared this many times before, but the practice is called the practice of examen, a Latin word. Assuming that you have a time with the Lord, let's say on a daily basis, morning or evening, you review what God has done since you last were in that place. So between quiet times, God, where were you yesterday? When did I see you at work? When did I feel bereft? What was happening in me? What were you doing? Spirit of God, instruct my heart. And then you pray for the next 24 hours. Sometimes that will involve confession, but it most often leads to flat out gratitude and praise for what God has done. So we not only look back, but we look in the present moment what God is doing. So let me conclude with one scripture that is, if anything, the scripture for the morning. It's Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The days are also short. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There are four thoughts for us this morning. We need to believe we can live our life and that Jesus has resources with everything we need. We need to abide in Christ. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. And we need to be attentive and watchful even as we pray. Let's bow our heads and reflect for just a moment. Lord, I want to believe that I can walk through my life in a manner consistent with how you would walk it if you were me. God, I want to be in constant communion and communication with you. Father, I want to live out the purposes that you have for my life. Lord, I want to live an increasingly blameless life. Jesus, I want to abide in you, live in you, and let you live in me. Spirit, I want to keep in step with your work in my life. And Lord, I want to be watchful in prayer and attentive throughout every day. Help me do these things this week and for each and every day of life you give to me from now until I meet you face to face. Amen.